And let me lead us in prayer as soon as Dan takes a seat. Let's pray together. So, our God, we give you thanks once more that we're able to come and fellowship with one another, and we're grateful for that Christian fellowship. We know that it is one of the ways in which you mold and shape our spiritual character to become more like Christ, to be with your people and to hear of the testimony of the great things that you have done in their lives, and to be able to testify and to speak to others about what you have done within us. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. And then especially, of course, to turn to the record of your word, to the pages of the Bible, and to take a look slowly and carefully at the things that you have recorded there for our spiritual good and benefit. This too, Lord, is one of the great ways in which you have set your blessing upon us as your church. We pray for others of the brethren who perhaps are making their way here this evening, and ask that you would provide a safe travel for them. We pray for others who are not with us this evening for whatever reasons they deem appropriate, and ask that you might be pleased to watch over and care for them as well. Now, our God, as we turn our attention once more to your word, we pray that you would be pleased to guard it. We pray that what is declared this evening is indeed the word of the Lord, and we ask that you might strengthen us, both speaker and people alike, that we might look to the truth of your word, and that it should change us, and that we should be more like Christ. It's in his name that we ask for these things. Amen. Beloved, we want to finish up chapter 21 in our studies of Genesis this evening. And you'll recall that in this chapter we have seen the birth of Isaac, that son of the promise from so long ago, now finally fulfilled as Isaac is born of his mother Sarah. We have seen that it isn't necessarily Isaac's birth, but of course the difficulty that transpires between the two sons of Abraham, Isaac being the son of the promise, Ishmael being the son of the flesh, and therefore by the Lord's design, Hagar and Ishmael are sent on their way, and we have seen how the Lord has been gracious to them, and we see his great grace and the wonder and the breadth of that grace to such people. And we come to the end of this chapter, and we really move into an issue of covenant keeping, as Abraham runs into the king of Gerar again, Abimelech, and so we pick it up with verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. This is the Abimelech we have seen, of course, in Genesis chapter 20, same man, same country, and he has had some dealings with Abraham, as you well know, before. And he says this to him, God is with you in all that you do. Now, to be sure, this Abimelech is the recipient of some special revelation of God, as you'll recall from chapter 20. And so because of God's dealings with the Abimelech and his people, he has a special understanding of God's relationship to Abraham. But I think beyond that, it speaks to us of the fact that even the unregenerate can recognize God's hand upon his people. That as we serve a covenant-keeping God, and as we pursue covenant-keeping with him, even the unregenerate can see that there are things that that are different there. And so he recognizes that God is with him. Verse 23, he says, this is Abimelech continuing to say to Abraham, now therefore swear to me here by God, that you'll not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. Now, at this point, of course, we can conclude that Abimelech either wants in on the blessings that God has set upon Abraham in his life that he has just referenced, or he remembers Abraham's dishonesty and God's punishment against him and his household, and he wants no more of that. And so he wants to enter into a relationship where that sort of thing is going to be precluded from here on out. And you notice the phrase where he says that you not deal falsely with me or with my offspring and my posterity. Remember how they were caught up in all of these things before, as Abraham lied about Sarah, palmed her off as only his sister, and of course the repercussions of Abimelech's sin of taking Sarah into his harem was that God closed up the wombs of the Abimelech's entire family and household. And so he has some concerns, and we would say those concerns are certainly legitimate and reasonable under the circumstances. But he goes on, he says, "But according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." And that kindness, he says, that he showed to Abraham, I would suggest to you, goes back to chapter 20, verses 14, 15, 16, where, given the truth of the situation, Abimelech does restore Sarah to Abraham. He gives to Sarah and to Abraham these lavish and expensive gifts as a covering for her shame under the circumstance, and he has acted in a responsible manner once he has come to understand what the real situation is. And so he's referencing these things. He said, "I have been reasonable with you, you be reasonable with me. I've shown kindness to you, you show kindness to me." So Abimelech is trying to enter into some sort of a relationship. It ends up, of course, being a covenant relationship that they establish with each other. Abimelech trying to have that relationship with Abraham, God's man, so that the things that took place before won't be repeated. Abraham's response is easily seen in verse 24, where he says, "I swear it." Then look what he says next. Verse 25, "But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized." And the first thing that strikes us is the obvious importance of wells of water. This isn't going to be the last time that we see this sort of thing taking place in the pages of the record of the book of Genesis. And of course, we understand that in that area of the world, just as in this area of the world, water is as good as gold. The land is really nothing, cannot be settled, cannot produce outside of water, and we understand that, and that it is dramatically so in the land of Canaan. Those of you that have been there and seen that, as I have, we can testify it's a tremendously desolate place. And so to have the ownership or the use of a well of water in dispute is a major problem for folks of this time and in this place. Abraham complains to Abimelech about this well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized, that he had either access to or that he understood he had ownership of. But notice the timing of these matters. Abimelech agrees to this offer of a relationship, or Abraham agrees to this offer of a relationship with the Abimelech prior to complaining about what Abimelech's people have done. I would suggest to you that it shows that Abraham has entered into this relationship in truly good faith, as an honorable man. He could have used the dispute over the well as some leverage of saying, "Well, if you want to get in good with me, then I want my well back, and then we'll talk." He doesn't do that. But in good faith, and perhaps we might say based on his previous behavior, Abimelech may have him over a barrel at this point, or we might look at that and say he really has little moral ground to stand upon at this point. But I think the timing of these matters is important, as we trust Abraham is going to learn out of what has taken place previously in chapter 20, to see in spite of his sin in chapter 20, the faithfulness of God to him in chapter 21 to bring about the son of the promise, the son of the covenant in Isaac. We want to see, as we root for our brother of long ago, Isaac, we want to see his spiritual faith bloom and blossom and grow and increase and grow deep. And I'm giving him some good benefit of the doubt at this point. But he enters into that agreement. He swears to this agreement with the Abimelech, and it's only after that that he turns around and he makes reference to the problem with the well. Abimelech's response in verse 26 is to say, "Oh no, here we go again." He's been with this guy before. He has dealt with this guy before, where there were some things associated with this guy that he didn't know about, and he got into all kinds of trouble. Look what he says in verse 26. Abimelech says, "I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." You can just see him verbally backpedaling as fast as his little legs could take him. At this point, he said, wait a minute. And you go back to chapter 20, verse 3, where God comes to him in the dream and begins to talk to him what the circumstance is that he's been lied to, he has been deceived by Abraham, and he finds himself in that circumstance, and you can just kind of feel the skin crawl on Abimelech at this point under the circumstances of saying, "Oh my goodness, I just entered into a relationship with this guy, and all of a sudden something else is going wrong with him that I didn't know about." Perhaps to assuage him in this newfound relationship. In verse 27, the scripture says, "Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." It certainly is one thing to take Abraham's word on a matter at this point, isn't it? Abimelech comes to him and says, "I've dealt with you before. Obviously, God's hand of blessing is upon you. I want a more formalized relationship with you." And Abraham says, "Okay, I swear it. But oh, by the way, your folks have been taking away the water out of my well, and we need to take care of this matter." Abimelech's response, excuse me. Abimelech's response in verse 26, again, of saying, "Man, I've been through this before with this guy." I think there's some good grace on Abraham's part in verse 27, where he brings these animals along for the purpose of establishing a covenant relationship now. Boy, the pastor has a throat problem, and men get up and they jump. I'm telling you, what a congregation. They just serve and want to help, and I'm going to end up with at least two glasses of water in just a moment from good and godly men, and I'm grateful for that. What's the matter with the rest of you men? Where were we? Oh, we're talking about a covenant here, of course. Again, in verse 27, Abraham brings the sheep and the oxen, and he makes the two of them make a covenant. Thank you very much. Thank you, David. I appreciate you. Appreciate your help. Is that half full or half empty? Thank you. That helps. Remember, we talked about previously when we've spoken of issues of covenant that the verb to make a covenant, whenever you find that in the scripture, is always what word in the Hebrew? Cut. And that's the same thing here. So when this text says that the two of them made a covenant, it literally means they cut a covenant. What have they done? What's Abraham doing with these sheep and these oxen? You go back to chapter 15 again. You remember when God cut his covenant with Abraham, what did he do? He took those animals, cut them in half, made the two lines, God passed between the pieces as he is making a covenant. The text doesn't say that that's what they're doing, but I think clearly that's what they're doing. Abraham is providing the animals. The sheep and oxen, again, they're cutting a covenant. What they did, of course, read between the lines here, obviously, is they make those two lines of animal halves, and presumably Abraham and Abimelech are going to walk between the pieces. And as they do so, they're walking through saying, thus shall I be if I do not live up to my responsibilities in the agreement that we have just made. Do you think that would have been comforting to Abimelech? Where he's made this agreement with this liar who has gotten him into all kinds of trouble because of his, Abraham's, deceit, and now he wants to create this more formal relationship with Abraham, and Abraham verbally says, okay, I swear it. But by the way, your people have been messing around with my well. I think it's good grace on Abraham's part. I think Abimelech needed this, this formal cutting of a covenant. And Abraham understands covenant. He understands covenant because of that which God has cut with him. He understands covenant obligation and faithfulness as he's watched not himself or not his wife, but as he's watched God cut covenant with him and keep covenant with him. Abraham understands covenant. This is a significant thing for Abraham to do within the context, and I think an entirely appropriate thing to do under the circumstances. Verse 28, then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. You could think of it even as earnest money or a down payment or a it was an economic sign and testimony and witness and assurance to Abimelech that this was Abraham's well. He dug the well, and Abimelech's men ought not to take possession of it. Verse 31 says, therefore he called that place Beersheba, Beersheba, which can be translated in a couple of ways. Its most obvious meaning from the Hebrew language is well of the oath. But in Hebrew, letters and combinations of letters can also be numbers. And this combination of letters towards the end of the word can also be translated as well of the seven. Either one is entirely appropriate, isn't it? Because he brought seven ewes, and they made an oath. They cut a covenant here. So Be'er Sheva is the well of the oath, the well of the seven that the oath was placed upon. And so he called it this because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. So he's satisfied, and Abraham has acted in good faith at this point. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of Philistines for many days. We have had this phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, before. In fact, we've had it three times before in our studies of Genesis, in chapters 4 and 12 and 13, how the text of the Bible talks about individuals and people who call upon the name of the Lord. It's an Old Testament terminology, of course, for worship. And so here is Abraham once again, as it was for him in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Here is Abraham once again worshiping the Lord, sort of a more public, formalized worship of the Lord as he calls upon God. Name. But he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the scripture says. In the Hebrew, that's the name El Olam. And so this is really the third name of God that we have seen in our studies of Genesis so far. In chapter 14, verse 22, associated with Abraham, God is described as El Elyon, and that is God Most High. In chapter 17:1, associated with Abraham, he is called El Shaddai, God Almighty. And now here in chapter 21, associated with Abraham, he is El Olam, God Eternal. And it's significant that at this point, and worshiping the Lord, worshiping Jehovah, El Olam, God Eternal, that he plants a tamarisk tree. This is a particular kind of tree that is known for its longevity. It lives a very long time compared to all kinds of other trees, and it is as such an appropriate memorial and testimony then to El Olam, the everlasting God. And so Abraham calls upon the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God, and in his memory and as a testimony to him, he plants a tamarisk tree. So he sojourns in the land of the Philistines for many days. Well, chapter 20 was not a very good time for Abraham. Chapter 21 is a much better time for him. God has been faithful and has brought about the birth of Isaac. He has obeyed and has separated in the representative spiritual truth that is to be found there, Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham has acted well, I think, and faithfully in making this covenant with Abimelech. And the chapter ends with Abraham in worship of the eternal, everlasting God. And so we're on the rise. We're on the rise as far as that that faith spiritual trek chart, you remember, that we keep talking about with Abraham and how that thing keeps jumping around, you know. And I think we're on the upswing here, and we had better be because of where God takes Abraham next. Let's look on as we go on into chapter 22. In this chapter, I want to suggest to you, we're going to be talking again about issues having to do with covenant. Those, I think, are relatively obvious as we look at it. It's clear we're dealing with issues of a family, especially as Abraham's father to Isaac, his son. And we're dealing with an issue of the Sabbath, going back to these three out of the four creation ordinances from Genesis chapter 2. Anything that has to do with sacrifice and worship, of course, associated with that great Sabbath principle of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about after these things," and of course these things are those things that took place in chapter 21, "that God tested Abraham." And we need to talk about the testing of Abraham here for a moment. Does God test us? For some of you in your Bibles, it may say tempt. That God did tempt Abraham. Does God tempt us as his people? What is God doing with Abraham at this point, of course, is the question for us. Yes, the word here used in the Hebrew language can indeed be translated as the word attempt, but it's also very easily translated as try or prove. And I want to suggest to you that it is not a matter that God is tempting Abraham to sin against him. James 1:13 does not allow us to come to that kind of a conclusion. That verse says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So yes, the word can be translated as tempt, but we cannot understand it in the way that we would normally think of when we think of the issue of being tempted to do something by way of disobedience against God. What is God getting ready to do with Abraham? He's trying to tempt him to obey him? Now, that doesn't make any sense to us. That doesn't sound right to our ears. What he's doing is he is trying him. He is proving him. He is indeed putting him to a test. And it is a trying and a proving process that is for Abraham's benefit. It isn't necessarily for God's benefit. We know who God is. We know what he is like. We know that God does not learn anything. We don't teach God anything. There is nothing about us that he does not know, that he learns as time goes on. He's not proving and trying Abraham for his God's purposes. I'm going to put him to the test and see if he's going to obey me now after everything else he's done to me. That's not necessarily the issue. As much as it is, he's proving Abraham's heart and he is trying Abraham's faith. And it's a lesson for Abraham. And we need to understand these things in the same sort of way for us as God deals with us in our lives. And so we have back again in James chapter 1 those great verses that ought to be of encouragement to us in verses 2 through 4 where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When things don't go well in your life, what is the purpose of that? Here is at least one purpose of such various trials. He says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing," that is the trying and the proving of your faith, "produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, that testing process, that trying of our faith, that proving of our faith by God as He brings certain trials and adversities even in our lives, is for our character development. It is for our endurance, that the end result of that endurance might be our perfection and our spiritual growth in the things of Christ. We see similar sorts of things taught over in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you." God has come to prove you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. You see, what Moses is saying to the Israelites at this point is that God has come at this juncture, and what's going on in Exodus 20, He has come in order to try you and to prove you, so that the end result of that trying and that proving may be that the fear of the Lord would remain in you. And what happens when you have the fear of the Lord in you? That you may not sin. When you have the fear of God, and of course we're talking about that in terms of not abject terror, that I'm going to obey God, being motivated by the fact that I don't want God to stop me from heaven and crush me. That's not what we're talking about. But the fear of the Lord that the Scripture speaks of is having that great high view of who God is, of seeing in Him in His wonder and in His majesty. The fear of the Lord is to have that godly, worshipful respect for the Lord that He deserves as our Redeemer. It is to have reverence for Him. It is to have a heart that is geared towards His pleasure. And when we have the fear of the Lord in us, it is for the purpose that we may not sin, Moses is teaching the people of God. Fear of the Lord equates with sinlessness. Well, where do we get that fear of the Lord? As the Lord comes and He proves us and He tries us and He puts us through the test. Not for His purposes. I mean, not for his knowledge, or that he might understand these things, or that he could see where we're at, but so that we could see where we're at, so that the fear of the Lord and these issues of endurance and perfection can come in our souls. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, this time in verse 16. Moses is again talking to Israel, and he says, "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." What's God trying to do when He brings about those various trials of proving and trying and testing of which James speaks? Is He just being mean with me? Is He not hearing my prayers? And therefore He's not doing the good things that I want Him to do in my life? Is that what God is doing? Is that what this relationship is all about? No. Again, Moses is teaching the people under the inspiration of God's Spirit that in God's testing and trying and proving of us through those trials and adversities, He is doing us good in the end. That's the word of the Lord. And after looking at that, we come back again to James chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because God is doing you good. He's putting the fear of the Lord in you. He is creating with you a faith that shall endure unto the end of your perfection. And so we consider that a good thing. We need to have eyes of faith. We need to have eyes of scriptural faith. And we just only touched on minor things about it in looking at only three different verses tonight about it. But we need to have the eyes of faith that are necessary to see then those times of adversity and those difficulties and those trials that come to us from the loving hand of our God as He molds and shapes us into the image of our Redeemer. So, Genesis 22:1 says that after these things, it came about that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Well, we better stop and talk about this for a little bit. What is God doing? Well, obviously, He's testing, trying, and proving Abraham and his faith. Doing him good, creating spiritual faith endurance in him, putting the fear of the Lord in him, even as we have looked. But the question really here is this. Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for 25 years for the birth of Isaac. They've had some real faith struggles during those years. God has proven Himself faithful to His covenant promises, and Isaac has come. There's been some intervening time now between chapter 21 and chapter 22. We're not sure how much that is, but there have been, I would suggest to you, many years that have transpired based on what we're going to look at here in a little bit. We don't see Isaac as a baby anymore. We see him as a boy, as a young man capable of carrying altar wood up a mountain. I would suggest to you he's not a child. There's been some time that has passed. Abraham and Sarah have had those years since the tangible evidence of God's covenant keeping to reflect upon that. Now, they've had a time to think about God and to think about God's faithfulness in His covenant promises to them. And now God is coming at this stage in Abraham's faith, and He is saying to Abraham, by this testing, by this proving, by this trying, by what He's requiring of Abraham, He is asking him, do you love me more than anything else? I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm only guessing, but how old would Isaac need to be to carry a bundle of altar wood up a mountain? I would suggest he's got to be 15, 16, 17, 20 years old. A young man, or as I have told my sons in their teenage years, a pseudo man. Not quite there, but getting there. But a young man. And a young man who is surely the apple of Abraham's eye in his old age. A young man that Abraham would love deeply. And God even acknowledges that in verse 2 when He says, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. He lays it out for Abraham of saying, as far as the covenant promises are concerned, this is your only son. Ishmael doesn't count. He's the son of the flesh. He's the son that has come through compromise of the covenant. He's the son who has come through sin. As far as the righteous covenant keeping is concerned, Isaac is your only son, and he is that boy whom you love. But God is saying, but do you love me more than you love him? Do you love me more than anything else? See, God is, we see that even in the type of offering that the Lord is requiring of Abraham at this point. He calls it, that is, God calls it a burnt offering. And you've heard me speak in other contexts from the Scriptures about the burnt offering and how it's different from other animal sacrifices and offerings under the Old Testament, the system of worship. in those other sacrifices, there's either the blood that goes on the altar, or there are portions of the animal carcass that goes on the altar that is burned up. The priests can eat some of the stuff that's left over and the meat that's been boiled that hasn't been sacrificed, and all those sorts of things that go on in Scripture. But when it comes to the burnt offering sacrifice, that's where the entire animal carcass is laid upon the altar, and the fire is kindled, and the entire animal is burned up. And it was symbolic of the full and complete and total commitment and devotion and dedication of the worshiper to God. That is to say, the entire sacrifice belongs to God. It's all God's. I come to worship the Lord with a burnt offering sacrifice, saying, I am giving myself totally and completely to the living God. It would be not tithing 10% of your paycheck for this month, but giving God the entire thing and saying, I'm going to trust you for the rest of the month. I'm giving you the whole thing. I'm sold out, committed, and devoted to you. God is saying to Abraham now at this point, take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. He is calling for Abraham to be absolutely devoted to God. Nothing held back. All of it is God's. We've waited 25 years for Isaac. 25 long, hard, struggling years for this boy. We've had him 15 to 20 years now. What a joy he has been to us. What a testimony of God's covenant keeping to us. And now God says, give him back. I want him back. That's what we're talking about. Do you love me more than anything else? Is your hope solely in me and nothing else? It's a question, beloved, that Abraham is going to have to answer. But it's a question that you and I have to answer too. I'll trust in the new covenant era. And again, this is another reason why you should be happy that you are a new covenant Christian and not an old covenant Christian. Because I don't think God under the new covenant is going to ask you to give back all the kids that he's blessed you with. But he is asking the same question. Do you love me more than these? Who asked that question with those words? Jesus, talking to Peter. John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me more than these? You love me more than these. Peter, do you love me? He's asking Abraham, do you love me? He's asking you, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than anything else? Is your hope solely and only in me? This is how the writer of the book of Proverbs put it in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. He says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. That'd be a good verse to memorize this week, beloved. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. See, we struggle with that, don't we? Does God have our hearts? Are we absolutely devoted in a burnt offering sort of way to our Redeemer? Is our eyes delighting in His ways? Or do we delight in our own? I have admitted to you in recent Sunday evenings that again, it's been 39 years ago this fall that the Lord regenerated me as a 7-year-old boy and brought me unto Himself. in saving faith. 39 years. And I look at this, and I've read this verse many times before, and I look at it and say, dear God, after 39 years, I'm still not there. My eyes do not delight only in God's ways. I'm still interested in my ways. My heart has not been wholly given to God. I have not offered my life as a living burnt offering sacrifice unto God, as Romans chapter 12 exhorts us to do. It just hasn't happened. And I confess that to the Lord in front of you, my beloved people. And the question is the same for you. God's question to Abraham is a question for you and for me. This is a question that has to do with the covenant promises of God. Isaac is the son of the promise, and now God is requiring Abraham to give him back. Where is Abraham's heart in these matters? In chapter 21, we have seen that Abraham is willing to sacrifice the covenant promises of God in disobedience, as he deceived Abimelech and was willing for Sarah to be compromised by being taken into Abimelech's harem. In his own immorality, in his own sin, he was willing to compromise the covenant promises of God in disobedience. Now the question is, are you willing to compromise the covenant promises of God in obedience to God? You were willing to do it in your own immorality. Will you do it now in obedience? By giving up the son of the promise. Well, what does Abraham do? Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. Remember, I said to you as we finished the previous chapter that Abraham in his spiritual trek is on the way up. And here's another indication that that is so. On one day, God comes to him and he makes this requirement of him, proving Abraham's heart. The very next morning, the scripture says he rises early and he makes those preparations to unconditionally and immediately obey the living God in this matter. So he rises early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He is at Be'er Sheva. He's at Beersheba, well down to the southern end of the land of Philistia. And the very next morning he arises, he makes preparations, he gets the donkey, he gets his servants with their provisions, he gets his son, he even splits the wood for the offering, and he is going to Moriah, and he is going to obey God. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. You see, this was no, in part what this means, took him 3 days to get there. The distances we're talking about here are something around maybe 30, 35 miles, possibly pushing 40. That's going to take somebody a few days to get there. Of course, where he is headed to sacrifice Isaac has been thought of by the Orthodox Church from the Scriptures for ages to be the place where eventually Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah in the old city of Jerusalem. And I believe that, and I'm going to suggest that to you from the Scriptures next Sabbath evening together as we talk about the typology of things that are going on here. But on that third day, to get therefore then from Beersheba to Jerusalem is where he's going. It's going to take about 3 days walk to get there. What that means for us right now, we're going to talk about what that means later, but what that means for us right now as we're dealing with that with Abraham is that his response to what God is requiring of him is no quick spur of the moment emotional obedience. It isn't that God said to him, while you're here at Be'er Sheva, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, and I want you to do it in the next 30 minutes. So you don't have time to think about it. See? He's had all kinds of time to think about it. He's had 3 days to think about it. He's had 3 days of walking with his beloved son Isaac and those donkeys and those servants, walking from the Negev, where Be'er Sheva is, on his way towards what came Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. He's had 3 days to walk. They walk all day as he rises early and makes the preparations, and they go and they stop someplace and they camp at night and they cook their food and they sit around the fire and they go to bed. And does he sleep? And they get up the next morning, and the second day they go on all day as they travel, and they stop and they rest and they camp again another night. And then they get up the next morning and they go, he's had all kinds of time to think about this. He's had all kinds of time and opportunity to turn around and go back and say, I can't do it. I've changed my mind. It would be one thing for us to obey the living God when it's even an emotional, knee-jerk, spur-of-the-moment reaction. But when we've had days to think about it, when we've had time to meditate upon it, when we've had 3 days to walk with a broken heart, will we be faithful to what God has called us to do? How do you obey God with a broken heart? I listened to a tape some weeks ago where a man was doing a biography of Charles Spurgeon. He said one of the things that impressed him in his studies of Charles Spurgeon was to see the broken-hearted events of his life that took place, and yet in the midst of his broken-heartedness to continue to minister as he did. And he was preaching to a group of pastors, and he was saying, men, and he's right, he's saying, men, for pastors, the heart is our primary tool. We give of our hearts to people and care and concern for other people. But he says, how do you do that when your heart is breaking? It's a very real question, but I understand very well. When things aren't going right in your life, how do you turn around and invest in anybody else's is the question. Here's Abraham with a broken heart. And yet for 3 days, he sets his sight towards the mountain of Moriah to obey God, even in the midst of that broken heart. So on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Let me ask you a question in your Bibles on that last phrase. This is the New American Standard that says Abraham is speaking to his servants saying, we will worship and return to you. Do any of your Bibles say, we will worship and we will return to you? Anybody's Bible say that? Because that's what it ought to say. Because that's what the Hebrew says. Both of those verbs, worship and return, are first person plurals. Abraham has come to the place where he is to sacrifice Isaac. He says to his servants, you stay here, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and we will return to you. I don't think there's a better commentary, of course, on what's going on at this point than to read that inspired commentary of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When Abraham says, we're going to go up to the mountain and we're going to worship and we're going to come back to you, is he saying, I'm not going to sacrifice Isaac? That's not what he's saying at all. From the day he left Beersheba, he has every intention of sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. But he also understands the covenant-keeping God. And he understands that this is the son of the promise. And if my covenant-keeping God is going to do what he has promised that he is going to do, he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead, because I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to sacrifice him on an altar. You see, God has shown in chapter 21 that he will do whatever is needed to fulfill his covenant promises. And now, having learned that lesson, Abraham is counting on it. Abraham is depending upon God to keep covenant with him. It's because he believes in the covenant-keeping God that he is able to do what he's been doing for the last 3 days, to set his sight upon Mount Moriah, to go and to do what God has commanded him to do, to show the Lord and to prove his heart that he is, that God is to him more than anything else, and that he has learned God keeps covenant. And I will go and obey God, and I will sacrifice Isaac, and God will keep covenant by raising him from the dead. And so he says to his servants, you stay here, I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship, and we shall return to you. It's a wonderful statement of faith in the resurrection and the covenant keeping of our Lord. Well, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. So you see, here's where the scripture says that he laid that wood of the burnt offering on his son. This is a burnt offering, remember. This is the offering where you got to burn the whole sacrifice up. That's going to take a pretty good fire. What's it take to have a pretty good fire? It takes a pretty good amount of wood. And he laid that wood upon Isaac, who walked up the mountain with it. And this is why I say, he can't be 3 years old where we left him when he was weaned. The last time we saw Isaac in chapter 21, he can't be that. But he's got to be a boy or a young man who is big enough and strong enough to carry this wood of the sacrifice up the mountain. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This is one of the great dramatic prophetic statements of the Old Testament. In this context, for Abraham to say to Isaac that God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's prophetically talking about Jesus. He is responding to Isaac's question, of course. And remember, we have seen in chapter 20, verse 7, that God has declared Abraham to be a prophet. And so here he is speaking prophetically, and he's talking about how God is going to provide a substitute. And that is, of course, exactly what we find going on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 talk about how prophets of old have spoken not their own words, but they have spoken the words of God, moved by the Lord himself to speak his message. Exactly how much of this message Abraham understood, we cannot say. How much of its immediate fulfillment he understood, we cannot say. How much of its future fulfillment of the Messiah he understood, we cannot say, but it's one of those great messianic prophetic statements out of the Old Testament. And we say it's a statement that couldn't have come at a better time, especially if you're Isaac. And we're going to look at a couple of things concerning Isaac and his faith as we go on next time together. This is a good place to stop. Let's do that, shall we? And let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for the encouragement that you give us as we continue to look at the lives of your people who have gone before us. And we know that you have recorded these matters for our help, our growth, our encouragement. Lord, if you can work faith like this in a man like Abraham, surely, Lord, you can work great faith in people such as we also. Lord, as we reflect upon our own spiritual treks, and as we may mentally or even literally try to chart those out to observe and to reflect and to think about these matters, we pray that those times that are downward turns would be fewer and fewer, and that those upward turns would be more and more. We pray that like Abraham, our brother and our father of the faith, that we would grow in the things of Christian faith, and that more and more we would grow up into these matters. And so, Lord, may you encourage us as you deal so faithfully with such keeping of covenant with Abraham. Lord, we know you do the same thing with us. And for this we are grateful. We thank you. We praise you this evening. And we express to you our love for you and our great gratitude and appreciation that you are our God and that you have made us to be your people. Help us. Lord, we give you our hearts. And we pray that you would help us, that our eyes would find their delight in you. For these things, Lord, we ask in Christ's name, and all the people of God can say, amen. Lord bless you.